Take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings with me. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. And I want us to look here at the story of Elijah, the prophets of Baal. And we notice in this passage that the odds are against Elijah. The Bible says there's 450 prophets of Baal. Now, how'd you like to go up against 450? 450 to one. Now, that doesn't seem fair at all, does it? But the difference was, of course, that he was on the Lord's side. Amen. And God, of course, makes up a majority. Someone read a bumper sticker and said, God said it, I believe it, that settled it. And then somebody got a little wiser and said, no, God said it, that settles it. Amen. And that's certainly true. But I was looking at this passage this morning and think with the thought and the prayer concerning revival fire. Revival fire. I think of the verse in Matthew 24 where the Bible says, in the last days, the last times, because iniquity shall abound. Now, is iniquity abounding today? Absolutely. Sin and iniquity and wrong on every hand. Lies and deception seems to be the modern accepted standard for our day. Because iniquity shall abound, listen to it, the love of many shall wax cold. The love of many shall wax cold. And so when I talk about and preach about revival fires, I'm talking about reviving God's people. And that you and I would have holy heartburn for the Lord. That we would not get caught up in the pollution of our day as Lot did in Sodom. The Bible says Lot in Sodom vexed his righteous soul from day to day in seeing, that's what he saw, and in hearing, that's what he heard. And so the caution is that we do not get captivated or cooled or drowned out in the carnality and the wickedness of our world. Now that's a challenge. That's a challenge for every one of us. Because like it or not, sin does affect us. It does. It has a callousing effect upon us. I've told many times as a kid I could run barefooted on a gravel road. Now, if I tried that today, you'd need to call 911 quickly. I would be in severe pain. But I would pride myself on the ability to run on a gravel road. And I'm talking about an old-time, old-fashioned creek bed gravel road. In Bullinger County, we had rocks. And they put the little ones on the road and run and skid with bare feet. And we called it peeling out, where we'd spin gravel with our feet and enjoy doing it. Calluses. So how'd you do that? Calluses. Barefoot. Barefoot. A working man has calluses on his hands, especially if he toils heavy with his hands. Calluses. Well, our soul gets vexed with the wickedness around us. Our soul has a tendency to get calloused to sin. Sin should shock us. Sin should appall us. Sin should be, as the Bible says, exceedingly sinful to us. But what happens? Oh, well, that's just the way things are. We see it, we hear it, and it happens. And so the Bible says what happens, our love waxes cold. Our love for the Lord, our love for the Lord's work, our love for God's people begins to wax cold. You know, sadly, that sometimes happens in a marriage. I mean, it should never be said, but it's often said. One of the other spouses will say, well, I just don't love you anymore. That should never be said. Never, 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 never. But it's said, isn't it? And it happens. What happened? I mean, at one time that couple was consumed with one another and just totally devoted to one another, loved one another. But what happens? Something begins to happen. Something begins to drive a wedge. Something begins to take that affection, take that love, whatever. I mean, it could be just a variety of things that takes place. And they come to the place, say, well, I just don't love you. But what about God's people loving God? Do we love the Lord like we have in the past or like we should today? With all of our heart and all of our mind, our strength, and all of us, do we love the Lord? I mean, that first love the Bible talks about, are we still there and got that first love burning in our heart for the Lord? What about our nations? Our nation love God like it once did? I mean, that doesn't take a rocket scientist to know the answer to that. No, absolutely not. The Lord's Day, is it reverenced like it once was, you know, years ago? What happens? Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Cold. Well, certainly it was a cold day here in the story of 1 Kings chapter 18 in the life of Elijah the prophet. When wickedness was prevailing and leading in the land, Ahab and Jezebel upon the throne, and their cultic ways, their demonic concept and ideas, so perverted were they that in verse 17 of chapter 18, I mean, the king Ahab has the audacity to say to the prophet, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" I mean, here's a clear statement of calling good evil and evil good. Boy, we're there today. I mean, the progressiveness, the modernists, they believe that us old fogey Bible-thumping Christians, we're the problem. We're the ones that's holding back the progress in our world. When the truth is, I believe it's the salt of the earth that's holding back the total corruption of this earth. It's the light of the world in the Christian's life that's pushing back the darkness in our world. But yet the Christian is called the nut, the freak, the weirdo, the problem. "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Verse 18, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 18, he answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. Put the shoe on the right foot." I mean, call it like it is. Ahab, you and your bunch is the one that's troubled Israel. It hadn't been God's people that's troubling Israel. It hadn't been God's people that's pulled away from the things of God. He said, "In that thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam." Boy, never truer words were spoken about America, that we have certainly forsaken the commandments of the Lord. We've relegated the Bible as an out-of-date, archaic book that is no longer needed, no longer to be read and studied and reverenced in our schools and in our government and in our nation and even in many churches. They delegate the Bible to just some old ancient book that once in a while they might read a verse or two. The Word of God has been pushed aside. And in the place of that, he said, "You followed Balaam." It's always that way, by the way. When you reject the light, you will embrace the darkness. When you refuse to believe the truth, you will inadvertently then embrace a lie. And so the stage is set. Elijah gathers the people together and says, "It's time to make a decision. Gather all of the prophets of Balaam." And we're going to find out who's the real God. The Bible tells us in verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people answered him not a word. There they stood in the midst. There they stood between right and wrong. There they stood between making a choice to follow God or to continue on their downward spiral following the false god Baal. This sun god, this god whom they could make out to be whatever they wanted him to be. Verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I alone, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Balaam's prophets are 450 men." 450 against one. Doesn't quite seem a fair contest, does it? It's sort of like if we went and followed little David to the army that day in the battle, and old Goliath steps out day after day and challenges the nation of Israel, "Send me a man. Let me fight against him." And then nobody, not even King Saul, would go out and fight against old Goliath. But here came little David. And David said, "I'll fight him." His brothers said, "Why, you can't fight him. There's no way." They told the king about it. And King Saul said, "Well, you certainly cannot fight him. You're but a youth, and he's been a man of war since his youth." David said, he ain't that much. He said, "Oh, David, he's too big to hit." And David said, "He's too big to miss." Amen. I could tell you about a time when God delivered me from a bear. I could tell you about a time when God delivered me from a lion. Said, "God will deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine." Wouldn't you love to watch that battle? Ooh, here comes old Goliath. I mean, he's roaring like a tiger. I mean, he's as big as he could be. We used to say big as Butch. We had a neighbor named Butch, and he was a big guy. We said big as Butch. Here he come. I mean, ferocious man. And there's little David with his slingshot. It doesn't even look like a fair contest. I'm sure there were some closing their eyes and saying, "He's going to destroy David, no doubt." But you know what I think about? I think about little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth nor fame. I think about nothing shall be impossible with God. I think about greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I think about God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. I think about the Lord saying, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." 450 to 1. Doesn't seem like a fair contest. Brother Clifford Rice used to preach the sermon, If I didn't know better, I'd think sin was winning. If I didn't know better, I would think that sin was winning. And sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems like the devil has the upper hand. It seems like wickedness continues to spread. But listen, there's still a God in heaven. Amen? There's still hope with the Lord. There's still possibilities of God touching and blessing and using his people to make a difference. Friend, the devil would love nothing better than for us just to throw in the towel and say, "What's the use? I'm going to give up." Many have already said it. Many have already practiced that doctrine. "What's the use? I quit. I give up. I'm not winning, and it looks impossible to defeat against the darkness of our day." And the devil says, "That's just exactly what I wanted them to think. That's just exactly what I wanted to happen with them. For them to get so discouraged and so defeated and begin to look at the enemy and to look at the problems and take their eyes off the Lord." And like Peter walking on the water, he began to sink. You ever been there? It is, by the way, a sinking feeling. But Elijah knew the secret. Elijah was not intimidated by this ungodly multitude against him. Elijah was not afraid to put God to the test. In fact, he put forth a test, verse 24. And call you on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. He was not afraid to put God to the test. I think he knew something about the Lord, don't you? I think he'd seen God work before, don't you? Has God ever worked in your life before? God ever gave you grace through a troubled time? God ever comforted your weary heart and soul? Have you ever been saved by the grace of God? You know something about God. A lot of prophets in the days of Elijah, but there wasn't but one that knew how to get the fire out of heaven. God's not looking for a great multitude to turn to him. He's looking for that one Elijah that'll say, Lord, I'll stand. I'll be your representative upon earth. Lord, if everybody else turns from you, I'll still stand and be your representative in this old hellish world. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, searching for a man whom he could show himself strong in. Could that be you this morning? God wanting to stir and touch your heart, to so seek his face and his will that he could so bless and work and move through you? Would you be the one that say, God, start a fire in my soul and in my heart that it might burn and blaze and others catch on fire because what you're doing in my life? How we need revival fires. Let's look at this quickly. How do we get it? What brought about the fire in Elijah's day? The same principles, I believe, will bring the revival fires in our day. Number one, you've got to believe it. You've got to believe it. You've got to believe that the Lord wants to bless and stir his people. You can't fall off into this pessimism that says, I just think God's done, he's through, he's not going to bless, he's not going to revive, there'll be no stirring or moving of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you embrace that, you're stuck in a rut and never going to see God stir and move in your life. But go back and read those messages to the church of Revelation and look again as the Lord says, not only to that church, but he says to the individual, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Even in that day, God said, is there one in the church that would hear the Spirit of God speak to them and obey and listen and allow me to work through them and bless them and be a blessing then in turn to God's body and God's church? We've got to believe. We've got to believe that the Lord can do this. Now, certainly Elijah was the man that said, hey, let's put him to the test. I believe God can answer by fire. I'm willing to do everything to prove to you that God can send fire and consume the sacrifice. In fact, he does a lot of things that would be contrary to fire. He brings on water and pours it all over the sacrifice. I mean, he's just totally convinced, he's totally consumed, and believes that God can do it. Where do we stand this morning? Have we so given in to the world and the flesh and the devil that we've got this whole home, it's just going to have to be mundane. We have to have the drab and the dull for the rest of our life, never seeing God move, never seeing God stir. Or would we be that one and would say, God, I'm begging you, pour out upon me. Lord, I'm pleading with you today to use me to be a help and a blessing in this old dark world. Isaiah heard that call as he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he cried out, and God touched him with the off of the coal off of the altar. I mean, what symbolic of God's burning and God's passion in a child of God. But then he said, I heard the voice of the Lord said, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Like a general call that went out. Who will go? I mean, God didn't say, hey, Isaiah, would you go for me? He called out to the crowd, to the multitude, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah heard that call. And I believe he jumped to attention. I believe he jumped to his feet. And I believe he began to cry and scream and wave his hands and say, Lord, here am I. Here am I. Send me. Send me. I'm talking about, would you be that one? Would you be that Isaiah? And say, Lord, revive me. Stir me, change me, work through me. Lord, bless my life that I might be a blessing. Elijah knew what it would take to get the fire out of heaven. Would you look at it with me? In verse 30, the Bible said, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. It seems rather elementary, but yet it's so true. Now, brothers and sisters, James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Elijah is God's representative. And he simply said, first of all, draw nigh to me. Come near to me. The Bible tells us that God's hand is not short, his ears are not heavy, that he cannot hear. But that our sins have separated between us and our God. Now we know and we teach, the Bible teaches that once we're saved for eternity. Amen? We're saved by the grace of God plus nothing, minus nothing. We're kept by the Holy Spirit of God. And that we enter into a blood relationship with the Lord. We become a child of God. The Bible says, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Not someday, if maybe so, you know, if we hold out, hang on. No, 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 no. Now are we the sons of God. Now. The relationship is there because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wonderfully, graciously saved us by his grace. But our fellowship gets out of whack. Our fellowship. Sadly, as Christians, many times we're not close to the Lord. And it's not because of him, it's because of us. Draw nigh. Those verses go on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there's obviously this drawing near and confessing sin. And that's the thing about when we draw near to God. He's light. And as you get closer to the light, it exposes the darkness. It exposes the dirt. It exposes the sin. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we say and we know, woe is me. I'm undone. When you find or meet somebody that's just so boastful and so full of themselves and so proudful and has such an arrogant about them and so full of themselves, you know you're looking at a person who's not very close to God. Because the closer you and I get to the Lord, the more there's an emptying of self. The more there's a revealing of our smallness in His greatness. Draw near to the Lord. Come near to me. And then he built the altar. Do you see that? Verse 30, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. All throughout the Bible, altars have been used as places of worship and places of sacrifice. Now we understand that we don't necessarily have a physical altar that we must go to. Symbolically, we talk about coming to the altar of the church. But really, the Old Testament altars have been done away with. We worship Christ. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. But the symbolism and the applications are still much in vogue. The altar is a place of worship. It might be in your closet that you find it as like an altar of drawing near to the Lord. It might be in your car as you're getting up in the morning and headed to work. And that becomes that place where you just sort of draw nigh to the Lord. I remember dear pastor, in fact, we named our daughter after Brother Homer Lindsay. Dear man of God who's in heaven. And Dr. Lindsay used to say that he did some of his best praying, and people snickered at him. But he said he'd do his best praying as he laid in bed on his back. He said he had such feeble knees, his back was so bad. He said it was there that I could just pray and talk to the Lord. And people sort of snicker at him. But that was his place where he called upon the Lord. An altar. An altar. Someone said an altar will alter your life. Amen. He repaired the altar. How's your altar today? How's your place where you meet with God? Has it been forsaken? Is it in need of repair? Well, he also puts forth something in verse 31 that is good to repair it with. Look in verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Hey, preacher, what's that about? Well, it's representation, of course, the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. But then notice again, we might have missed it, we read it pretty quick, but in verse 31 it says, unto whom the word of the Lord came. It's no stretch to recognize these 12 stones not only represent the 12 tribes, but they represent the word of God. To whom the word of the Lord came. He built the stone. He built the altar with the stones. Listen, the Bible says we learn and study line upon line, precept upon precept. It's the word of God. It's the truth of God. It's coming back to the word of God and making it central. The word of God, read, studied, applied. It's coming back to the word of the Lord. He repaired the altar with 12 stones. But then he did something very strange and very unusual. After he'd built the altar and cut up, had the wood there for the fire, and verse 33, and he cut up the bullock in pieces. He's going to sacrifice a bullock, which would represent our Lord Jesus dying for us, of course, our supreme sacrifice. He laid the wood in place, but then he said in verse 33, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said in verse 34, do it the second time. And then again, do it the third time. 12 barrels of water upon the sacrifice. He'd instructed that a trench would be dug around the sacrifice. Verse 35, the water ran around about the altar and filled the trench also with water. Strange way to build a fire, wouldn't you say? Strange way to build a fire. Our first church we pastored was in Elsinore, Missouri. And a fellow that was in that church, we went out to his father-in-law's place, and we went out there to cut some wood. We had a stove in our basement, and he also burnt wood. And I was kind of ashamed to admit this, but he said, let's see if we can find a rich pine stump. And I was ashamed to admit I didn't know what a rich pine stump was. Which he was intrigued, which people love to have something up on the pastor. You know, the pastor is not supposed to know anything. He don't know how to do anything. You know, I've lived that all my life. But anyway, here was one legitimate. I didn't know what a rich pine stump was. He said, well, let me show you. So we walked a little bit through the woods, and there we found an old, withered pine stump, real small. It had withered away, and now it was down to just a small size. And he said, there's one right there. And he took his axe, and he chipped some of it off, and boy, it lived up to the name. It was rich and full of resin. It was just bright with that resin. And then he reached his pocket, and he took out a match or a lighter or something, and he just struck it to that, and boy, it just began to blaze. Well, I was amazed. Wow. He said, we cut these and block them up and use them for fire starters. Well, I'd found something neat. We'd burn a lot of oak and a lot of, you know, hickory and different things like that, but never a rich pine stump. But boy, you could chop up a little bit of that and put it under your kindling and put your kindling on top and strike a match to it and basically walk away. Elijah did the opposite. He poured water on it. And then he poured more water on it. And he poured more water on it. Does that not sound strange to you? Yes. It's the opposite of what you do if you're going to build a fire. You want dry wood. You want everything right to get the fire started. Elijah said, put more water on it. Put more water on it. Now everything physically has been taken away for the possibility of this sacrifice ever burning. All the physical attributes of what would help this fire burn has been taken away. It's drenched, it's soaked, it's bathed in a bathtub of water. Let's put it this way. All the human elements is gone. All the physical elements is gone. What are we looking at here? Faith. Faith. You still got faith that God could send this fire? It's impossible to burn now. It's impossible that it's going to ignite and burn. It's impossible. Are we not, brothers and sisters, supposed to walk by faith and not by sight? And many times that's our problem. We have to see it, understand it, have it all figured out, and then we say, okay, let's do it. But so many times in the work of God, we say, oh, now we can't do that. There's no way we could do that. And then we don't do it. Preacher, we don't have the ability to do that. We can't do that. Preacher, that would just cost so much. We can't do that. And on and on and on we go, giving these human excuses, these human reasons why we can't serve God, why we can't, you know. why we refuse to walk by faith. When a church has a work of faith, like it's talked about in Thessalonians, a work of faith, when a church is doing a work of faith, it's doing a work that they physically, humanly cannot accomplish. It's impossible. They don't have the means. They don't have the resources. They don't have them. It's actually a work of faith. Because they say, we can't, but God can. We cannot accomplish it, but God can. Elijah took the human element away. Not going to be any hocus pocus here. Not going to be any undercover fire. Not going to be any rich pine stump under there. It's soaked in water. And yet, Elijah says, God, I know you can. He prays. It's not a long prayer like the pagans prayed. You know, they prayed and cut themselves and cried aloud, and they put on a performance. Verse 27, 28, I mean, they cut themselves, the blood gashed out. It must have been a show. They put on this big performance, you know, to try to impress their God. And Elijah just simply prayed a real short prayer. Verse 36 and 37. He said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell. You say, what about all that water? It consumed it. Nothing for God. Consumed it all. Licked it all up. Licked up the dust, the water, everything. Gone. Consumed it. You say, that's impossible. Yep. That's God. That, my friend, is walking by faith and not by sight. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What's it going to take for revival fire? What's it going to take for the fire of the Lord to burn in our hearts once again? Let me remind you quickly of the Emmaus disciples who, after the crucifixion and the rumor of a resurrection, they traveled back to Emmaus. All discouraged and all defeated, thinking that everything had come to an end and there was no more that was placed upon Jesus Christ. They essentially was giving up and going home. The Bible tells us that Jesus comes walking alongside them, and they knew him not. As he began to talk with them, he really engaged in a conversation of, why are y'all so down in the dumps? They said, have you not heard about what's happened in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, what are you talking about? What things? And they begin to talk about Jesus. Well, he's walking with them. And the Bible says, as they drew near to turn into the city, Jesus made as if he would have gone on further. He's just going to keep on walking. And it was time to turn in. He made as if he would go on further. And they constrained him and said, whoa, wait a minute. Come on with us. It's late. Just come on home with us. He would have walked on, brothers and sisters. But they said, no, Lord, come. He'll keep on walking this morning too, and just walk right on by us. But they constrained him. And Lord, come. They didn't know it. Didn't even know it was Jesus then. He's just a stranger talking with them. Come on home with us. Come on. And they come home and they sat down for a meal. And the Lord began to break that bread, give it to them. And the Bible says their eyes were open. And they knew him. And he vanished. He vanished. He's going to get back to the faith. You've seen me, but I want you to walk by faith, not by sight. Boom, he's gone. He's gone. You know what they did? It was late now. They were home. They went right on back to Jerusalem in that night. That same night, they went back. Skipping and leaping and rejoicing and so excited. They found the disciples and said, "We've seen the Lord. He appeared unto us." And I love what it says in Luke chapter 24 and 32. Listen to it. And they said, now this is those two, I think it was a husband and wife, I believe it was. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Heartburn. The fire began to burn again in their heart. Let's bow together. Father, we certainly need you more than we even understand. It's a dark hour that we live in. The prophets of Baal are many. And God, we know you're still on the throne. The Lord gave himself for the church. And Lord, by your grace, we are your people. You've redeemed us unto yourself. Father, help us in this hour to seek you with all of our heart. Lord, that we might turn from our wicked ways and once again call upon you. Help us, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Warm our cold hearts again, we pray. In Jesus' name.